Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our great Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the many benefits that you pour into our lives through your word, that you have revealed yourself in truth and that we can trust your scripture. It is sure, it is true, it is unchanging, it is without flaw. Lord, as we open it now to study your word, we pray that you would teach us. We ask that you would give us just what we need from your scripture. Give us hearts ready to hear it. Empower our lives through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Think about the people who don't go to church, who complain to you about church and tell you why they don't go. Just do the survey through your mind. I would be willing to bet that the number one complaint is the hypocrites in church, right? And that can be a problem. It's a problem throughout Judeo-Christian history. It's in the scripture. We've got examples of this that Jesus had to deal with in particular. It's been a problem since scripture was completed. It was a problem before the New Testament was written. There's hypocrisy. Last week in our study of Matthew, we saw how Jesus dealt with religious hypocrites who were attacking him, trying to discredit him and undermine his ministry. And he stood flat-footed and called them what they were so that the crowd listening could hear. That's the loving thing to do to the hypocrite. It's the loving thing to do to the crowd. Sin has to be challenged. Otherwise, people will think it's okay. If nobody's saying that's wrong, people will think it's right. Well, there's another problem in our text for today, and it's much more subtle, at least in most people's minds, than that hypocrisy thing that everybody seems to notice. This is not noticed as often. It's not complained about as often, but it is a problem. Today we're going to be talking about combating theological liberalism. I know that's not as pithy as hypocrite, but hang in here. You know these people. This is a distinct form of attack on the truth, theological liberalism, and it requires a distinct response from believers. This thing that I'm calling theological liberalism is incredibly prevalent in our time. It's a danger that you already face. You absolutely will face if you're young enough not to have had to deal with this yet. It's coming. These people are around you. You very likely know someone already who claims to be a Christian and who would tell you that he believes that God does not know the future because the future hasn't happened yet, and so nobody can know it. You probably know someone who doubts whether Jesus was born of a virgin or who believes that he probably didn't work all of those miracles. You're very likely to know someone who believes that Paul didn't really say that stuff in his letters, or that if he did say it, he was wrong. He was just a product of his culture, and he just couldn't get past his chauvinism, and we don't have to obey any of that stuff. You certainly know someone who calls himself a Christian and does not believe that there was a global flood that only Noah and his family survived. You probably know people who do not believe, while they go to church and call themselves Christian, who do not believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days as he said he did, but instead believe that death existed before sin for millions and millions of years. The people died without there being a penalty for sin because there wasn't sin. In fact, most of these people don't really even believe in sin. They reject the idea that humanity is in bondage to sin. They're sure that people can produce what they need to be right with God. They just have to follow the moral teachings of Scripture, try to live decent lives. You may know someone who does not believe in a literal hell, or who does not believe that God would ever send any people there. If they believe in it, they might think that it's only for Satan and the demons. Now, let me say that a Christian, a genuinely converted Christian, can be wrong on a lot of stuff and still be a Christian. And this is not what we're talking about today. Theological liberalism is a form of unbelief parading around under the label of Christianity. It lacks all of the essentials of biblical faith. But a theological liberal will simper and smirk and say that his faith is superior to your faith and then refuse to confess what he believes outright most of the time. Hiding behind skepticism and innuendo, these people work to undermine biblical faith, to attack the faith, to ridicule those who hope in Christ alone as the only way to heaven. They scoff at the idea of God's wrath. They come at you most of the time with an attitude of superiority. They announce their views sometimes. Sometimes they hide their views, but always from this superior position. And people don't see this like they see hypocrisy. These people seem successful. Their lives are pretty clean. They play games with words, but they're usually very smooth. And they are everywhere. And you have to know how to deal with them. Now, in Jesus' time, there were such people. Only they were parading around under the banner of Judaism then. And we're going to see them today in our text in Matthew 22. We'll be looking at verses 23 to 33. Matthew 22, 23 to 33. After Jesus had put the Pharisees and the Herodians to silence in the text that we looked at last week, he was approached by a group of Sadducees. And they took their turn at trying to discredit Jesus by asking him a difficult question. So Matthew 22, beginning with verse 23, Scripture says, "On that day some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us. And the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her.' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they will neither marry nor be... They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God has spoken? Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now the Sadducees who show up in this interchange here were theological liberals. This has been around since sin came into the world, and there were more than three people. These guys were classic theological liberals. They have many of the characteristics of the people in our generation who will not submit to the Scripture, who mock at it, and yet think themselves superior to it. Sadducees were an aristocratic political party that was also religious. Or you might say it was an aristocratic religious party that was also political. The chief priests were among these Sadducees, so that, for them, the religion was first. But there were others for whom maybe the political power was first. And although these people were religious, they didn't believe in any spiritual realities. I mean, it's a bit of a stretch for most of us to get our minds around it. In Acts 23:8, Scripture tells about them, and it says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit." And it puts them in contrast with the rival sect of the Pharisees, and says, "But the Pharisees acknowledge all of them." So the Sadducees were saying, none of that miracle stuff is true. There's no afterlife. There's no such thing as angels. You know, what you get in this life, that's all you get. You know, it's easier to hold that position if you're rich, and they were. But you might find yourself wondering why such people would be religious at all. I had a pastor friend tell me years ago, he's so frustrated, he'd gone to a community event and the local United Methodist pastor had denied the miracles in his little speech, and my buddy was so, we were young men then, he was exercised. And he said, "Why don't they just quit if they don't believe any of this? What are they even doing?" And so you might ask that question, you know. You don't believe in angels. You don't believe in an afterlife. You don't believe in miracles. Why do you do any of the trappings of religion if you think that way? But with many people, that question doesn't come up. There are a lot of people like this today. There always have been. And for them, religion is something that you use to get what you want. That's why you do it. If there's no afterlife, then it's got to be about me. It's got to be about here and now. It's a form of self-exaltation. They want to look superior and dignified. They want to have some realm in which they can have power and prestige and maybe control over other people. These guys wanted money, and there was a lot of money in running the temple, and that's what the chief priests did. Their religion was all on the surface. It gave them no insight into eternity. It gave them no insight into their own hearts. It gave them no insight into the hearts of other people. They dealt only with the shallow and the superficial, using whatever they could to exalt themselves. That's what religion was for them. But there's something behind the superficiality, and you need to know it, because it's always the case. Behind that, there's a much stronger, much more basic motivation for a theological liberal. People who reject God's miracles, God's power, God's truth are at war with God because they hate Him. And that's what really drives it. And it's got this really pretty veneer over it that makes it hard to know that, but that is always what's there. They oppose God in every way. They come down on the wrong side of everything. They revile His truth, and they ridicule those who believe His truth. They're not indifferent to the character of God. They're not indifferent to the truth about God or about God's working in the world or about God's power. They're against those things. And their religion exists to give them a way to take an active stand against the God of all truth. They're driven from within to mock God's truth, to mock the author of that truth, and to mock anyone who believes that truth. Now, as with many theological liberals today, these people were at the top of society. They were important men. They approached Jesus with an attitude of superiority over Him, intending to put Him in His place. That's how they approached everything in life. And just as Satan quoted Scripture to Jesus when he tempted Him in the wilderness, these men began by quoting Scripture to Jesus in an attempt to prop up their view. And they mention a part of the Mosaic law designed to provide an heir for a married man who died without children. You get married, and then the man dies in an accident or something, and you got a young widow, you got no kids, and so in that case, an unmarried brother could marry this widow, and the first child, at least, of the union would be raised up and inherit his portion and keep his name alive, would be his heir, and then later, you know, the other kids would be for the new brother, the second brother. This was designed just to keep the inheritance from going away, to make sure nobody's name was obliterated if a brother was willing to do this kinsman redeemer thing. And so these guys present a scenario based on that system that they think is going to refute everything Jesus believes about heaven and a resurrection and an eternity with God. They think they're going to embarrass Jesus in the process. Now, it's clear to anybody paying attention that Jesus does believe there's a heaven. He's talking about it all the time, telling you who's going to be there and what it's like, warning about those who will not be there and what you have to do to guard yourself. And so in this story, these guys tell about these seven brothers who all wound up marrying the same woman, one after another, all but the first trying to raise up an heir for a brother, and none of them had any kids. And at the end of it all, they'd all married the lady and died. Until she had been the wife of all seven of them, and last of all, the woman died. And so having set it up with this story and quoted the scripture to make it all sound more meaningful, they ask the question that they think is going to humiliate Jesus. It's in verse 28. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. Now, you get these loaded questions, it can be something of a challenge. Somebody's intent from the beginning is to set you up. It's hard to know how to respond sometimes, but Jesus is not overwhelmed by the challenge. He immediately answers in verse 29 and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now, just as we saw in last week's text with the challenge from the Pharisees and the Herodians, Jesus is calling this exactly what it is. In verse 18, to the Pharisees and the Herodians who were pretenders, Jesus said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" And we noted that it was necessary to say things like that at times so that the crowd looking on will not think that everything is kosher. People generally will assume something is true if it goes unchallenged. And so Jesus does the same kind of thing with these theological liberals, but this time he doesn't call them hypocrites. Apparently they're not pretending, in this at least. They actually believe that there is no resurrection. They're sincere, at least on this point. Now, a surprising number of people today believe that sincerity in religion is all that you need, right? You've heard them say it. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just believe it a lot, and God will be okay with it. You will not fare very well in your interactions with a theological liberal unless you realize that it is possible for somebody to be sincerely deceived. It's possible to be sincere and be wrong, to be absolutely convinced and be mistaken. We've all done it. Jesus tells the Sadducees in verse 29, "You are mistaken," which is a pretty gentle rebuke considering how mistaken these particular men actually were. He's not being hard on them. He's not being harsh. He's not being unkind. It's just that they're wrong, and they need to know that they're wrong, and he tells them that they're wrong. Their sincerely held beliefs are not true. Now, this thing that Jesus says, this "you are mistaken," is just the kind of speech people are trying to silence today. Even if you think someone is wrong, the new morality of the younger half of the culture thinks that it is wrong to tell them that. I saw a video on YouTube of some guy on a college campus asking questions, and he said, "Yeah, I self-identify as a woman. Are you okay with that?" And you know, he's a young, strong man, and he's setting them up, but they all went for it. "Yeah, I'm okay with that." Half a dozen people, they all say, "I'm okay with that." And so he says, "Well, I self-identify as a Chinese woman. Are you okay?" He's as white can be, and they're all okay with that. And then with one of them, one out of five or six, he said, "Well, you know, if I tell you, I self-identify as a 6'9" Chinese woman," he's kind of a short guy, and one out of all of them balked at the height, and he said, "So I can be a woman, and I can be Chinese, but I can't be 6'9", and she kind of laughed, said, "Yeah, pretty much." You know, those people think that it's wrong to tell someone they're wrong. They think that it is immoral for you to express an opinion that would say, "You're not a woman," to someone who's not a woman. I think it's immoral. Any study of history will tell you that the majority is usually wrong. So even if the majority thinks that it's immoral to say what Jesus says here, you still need to imitate him. If someone is wrong, you have a duty to help them to see that they're wrong. If somebody is so insane that they think that they're something, that God didn't make them, and they actually believe that, no matter how sincere they are, it's unkind to play that game with them. They have a psychological problem. They need help. They do not need encouragement in the problem. Jesus obviously didn't mind saying, "You're wrong. You are mistaken." You have to be willing to do that. And then you have to be ready to back up your position, and he does that here as well. He says, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus mentions only two areas in which the Sadducees are wrong. They don't know that they don't understand the scriptures. They're wrong about that. They don't understand the power of God. They're wrong about that. They don't know how powerful God is. Now, the scriptures proclaim the resurrection from the dead, and it's not hard to find. In Job, which is probably the the oldest of the first of the books written. Job 19, 25 to 27. Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." Job knew there was going to be a resurrection. And after his skin was destroyed, he was still going to see God, and it was going to be him. So emphatic the way he words that. More than 2,000 years before Christ, Isaiah 26, 19 says, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." That's clear. Daniel 12, 2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Scripture has made the resurrection obvious. But these men didn't understand the Scripture. And they didn't understand the power of God. To reject God's power to do miracles, or to create angels, or to raise people to life after they have died, is to have a different God. They don't understand God at all. Such things are not hard for God. When you consider that He made you in the first place, He gave you life. He created the universe, and in the universe, He placed a world capable of supporting your frail existence. Have you ever considered what a marvel it is that we can live here and breathe and not get too hot and not get too cold? And it's just phenomenal. This is one little tiny encapsulated place where you can survive in all of the universe. Nothing else has ever been found like this. Every unbeliever wants to find it, but they haven't found it yet. He gave you life. He gave you a place to live that you could keep living in. He sustains your life every day. He has ordained the day of your death. You cannot die until He calls you home. Be sure that the God who can do all of that can raise you to life after you have died. He has the power. But the Sadducees were sure that He did not. They didn't understand the power of God. So Jesus told them very clearly exactly what was wrong with their position. "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God." That's a pretty gentle rebuke, but it's a stunning rebuke when you consider who the recipients are, because these men were leading worship for a nation. And they've missed those two things. They were a hopeless mess. You can't know God except through His Word. You can know that He exists without His Word, because He's written that in your heart. He's made it obvious in His creation. But you can't know who He is or how to be right with Him unless you obtain that information from His revelation. Nobody can sit around and contemplate this and figure God out. It's not possible. You can't sketch God's nature by contemplating what you know, by looking to yourself. You have to have the Scripture. And of course, the Sadducees had the Scripture in a tangible sense. They had just failed to understand it. It's necessary to approach the Scripture with humility, asking God to show you what is true. Those who come to the Scripture trying to sit as judges over it, they don't learn from the Scripture. They don't understand it. And that's what happened with these men. And so they didn't understand the Scripture, and so obviously they can't understand the power of God. Where else are you going to learn about that? There's no other revelation that can give you the details. So Jesus tells them they're mistaken and why they're mistaken, and then He answers their question. There is an answer, even to hard questions. Verse 30, He says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Here's a news bulletin: heaven is not like earth. It's good news. There will be no marriage in heaven. People will be like the angels in that regard. The Sadducees had committed a serious logical blunder. They assumed that if there's an afterlife, it'll be like this world. Same rules, same boundaries, governed by the same rules and forces. And so they thought about what this world is like, and they thought, this cannot be something that's sustainable forever. The presupposition was wrong. And Jesus says, that's wrong. Heaven is not like here. There's not going to be any marriage there, so your whole question is set aside. Now, by the way, you might want to take careful notice that Jesus does not say that people become angels. I marvel at how many people think that you become an angel when you die. You see it in the cartoons, right? Instantly, they're up on a cloud with the angel wings, right? But I've heard it too many times in the funeral home, and occasionally from a pulpit in a funeral home. She's an angel now looking down on us. He didn't say that, and nowhere in Scripture does it say that. You don't become an angel when you die. People remain people in the afterlife, and they're the same people. It's what Job was saying. I myself will see him. It's the same person, intact in the afterlife. But in this matter of marriage, in heaven, people will be like angels in that they don't marry. Now, it's interesting that Jesus mentions angels in his answer because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels, right? They're sort of mocking with their question. They think they've got him set up. I'm sure this has worked on people before and left them not knowing what to say, and that makes you feel so good if you're one of these guys. They don't believe in angels, and he knows that. And he mentions angels in the answer. And this gives us important information that we need to lock into our minds when dealing with theological liberals or anybody else. When you're dealing with an unbeliever, you must not let their views set the parameters for your argument. Nothing is off limits to you because they don't believe it. Paul set us a wonderful example of trying to be all things to all men that by all possible means we might save some. But Paul never set aside any portion of the truth in order to try to reach somebody. That's not a valid approach. You tell them the truth that you know they don't believe, because that truth is what they need. These men don't believe in angels, and Jesus tells them about angels, because that's what you have to do. You have to tell them what they need, not what they believe. Years ago, I heard a testimony about an atheist whose hobby was to annoy the pastors in his town by badgering them with questions and comments about how God doesn't exist. And a brand new pastor moved to town. And the atheist dropped by to start his first fight with this new guy. You know, he's going to get him all twisted up, telling him God doesn't exist, and get a good argument going. He just thrived on that kind of thing. And the new pastor just looked at him and said, Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. And the atheist said, I don't believe in a judgment because I don't believe in a God. If there's no God, there can't be a judgment, so your argument's invalid. He tries to get this thing stirred up, and the pastor looks at him and said, it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. And so the guy tried again, you know, get this thing stirred up, and the pastor quoted the verse again, is all he would say. And the guy tried another angle, and the pastor just quoted the verse. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And the testimony from the atheist was that he left there in frustration. He didn't get anywhere with this argument. He didn't get to stir the pot. He didn't get what he wanted. And he went home with that verse ringing in his head, and he couldn't get it out of his head. And he said, even the frogs in the swamp on the way home sounded like they were saying, judgment, judgment, judgment. And the testimony was that that man humbled himself and met his God because a pastor told him what he needed to hear, knowing he didn't believe it. That's what Jesus is doing here. It doesn't matter if they scoff at you, if they mock, if they look down on you and act like you lack intelligence. Just tell them what they need to hear. Let God do what he's going to do with that. Jesus did that. And then he addressed the false assumption behind the Sadducees' question. In verse 31, he says, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Now notice the wording here. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? There's a lot in that question. Scripture is from God. So personal that it's spoken, even though it's written, spoken by God. It was written to them. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? These men were among the very worst offenders in their generation. And yet they were included in this revelation from God. It was to them personally, written to them by God Himself. God had spoken to these very men in His Word. And now Jesus is pointing them to that Word, teaching them what it means. How gracious is this? And how much responsibility does this put on you? God has spoken to you in His Word. You're on the hook now, right? God has spoken to you. You have some responsibility to respond. And when these men failed to understand because of their own corrupt agenda and their hatred of God, He kept on telling them. Jesus is pointing them back to what they missed. Here's the part Jesus is calling their attention to in verse 32. It says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, the first part of that verse, Jesus is quoting from Exodus 3:6, where God was speaking to Moses. Moses lived after the Exodus. All of these patriarchs mentioned lived before, long, long before, centuries before Moses. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been in the ground for centuries, long since dead. Their bodies hidden in the ground hundreds of years before, and yet they're alive to God. God is speaking of them in the present tense when He speaks to Moses. I am the God of Abraham who's been dead for centuries. They continue to exist in the spiritual realm. And so Jesus simply asserts that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. It's such a simple refutation of their error, and yet it's so effective that it brought them to silence. And this process reminds us that the Scripture will eliminate your theological blunders if you just study it with a humble heart. I hope as you're growing in the faith, you do change your theology occasionally. You do figure out you're wrong and jettison something from time to time. You know, as Scripture sheds more light on your thinking, something will have to go. And if nothing ever does that, there's a real danger that you're like these Sadducees. That you don't understand it at all. None of us is perfect in our understanding, and so if we're walking with the Lord and seeking His truth, we grow in our knowledge and we necessarily jettison things that we thought were true. We used to sincerely believe that. Now we recognize it as false and we lay it aside. Scripture will do that. The answers are in here. But because their hearts were not tender, Scripture merely brought these men to silence. There's nothing else to say. They won't repent, but there's no more arguing. They got nothing else. And so they just stop. Not the best response. Repentance would be a better response. The Scripture's powerful, even with those who will not submit to it. Jesus' answer was so powerful that everyone around, and there are a lot of people listening, they were all astounded. And verse 33 says, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at His teaching. You got to understand, for generations, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have been arguing about this stuff. And for generations, nobody had settled it. Pharisees are saying there are angels, there are spirits, there are miracles, there is a resurrection. The Sadducees are going, no, they're not, and coming up with these. And they've been wrangling for generations. And Jesus just ended it right here with ease. So that everybody in the culture who knew the conflict just went, I can't believe this. Jesus understands the scripture and the power of God. It's astonishing how easily he could dismantle that entire system with everyone standing there. It's astonishing the authority with which he did it. And this interaction is as fresh and relevant as it can possibly be because you know people just like this. Be willing to tell them they're mistaken. Even if the younger half of the population thinks that's rude and arrogant and immoral. Do it anyway. Be willing to announce to them that they do not know the scriptures or the power of God. That's always what's missing in a true theological liberal. I'm not talking about a Christian who's missed a couple of things. I'm talking about unbelievers who like theology. This is what's always missing. They don't understand the scriptures. They don't understand the power of God. That needs to be announced to them for their sake. And be ready to show them that you do know the scriptures and the power of God, as Jesus does here. Be ready to give an answer. God may use you to exalt the truth. He may use you to rescue the perishing just because you're willing to say what needs to be heard. May he use us all with strength. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, thank you for this marvelous example. Lord, human hearts are so in bondage to sin, and there's so many ways of expressing that bondage, but your word is so powerful. Lord, give us confidence in your truth. Give us confidence in our witness of you. Give us willingness to set aside any fear of man and tell people what they need to hear, to love them enough to tell them, even if they think it's wrong. Lord, be glorified in your church as we respond to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.